Well, good morning. It is my pleasure to be with you again today. If you allow me just to be partly personal for a moment. By the way, this is the end of what I call 3 months of holidays for everyone. In May, we had Mother's Day. If you're a mother, you could celebrate and others could honor you. In June, there's Father's Day, and fathers could celebrate as well. And if you're neither a mother or a father, your holiday was yesterday, Independence Day, so you can celebrate. So you maybe celebrate the most of all on that particular day. Let me just share a little bit about what I have been doing. For over 20 years, I was full-time as director of pastoral ministries at Lombard Gospel Chapel. I still fellowship there, still involved in there, and small group Bible study as an Awana leader as well. And just this past year, they've asked me to head up the Christian Ed Committee for us. But I'm also involved in a few other things as well. Evangelical Child and Family Agency, which is probably best known for adoptions. I serve on that board and have for a number of years. We only place in Christian families, and I have the privilege of interviewing all of our prospective adopted couples to make sure that they are Bible-believing Christians and involved in a evangelical church as well. And I serve on a number of committees there, and including our Wisconsin branch for that. And then continue to lead two Bible studies every week at Cook County Jail. But my most involvement is with the Child Evangelism Fellowship. And I've got a sheet of some prayer items, and I'm going to leave them on the back if you can remember to pray for those. We completed special training, which is called Christian Youth in Action. Trained 53 young people. Prepared them to teach Bible lessons, to lead singing for a backyard Bible club, to teach a verse, and most importantly, to be able to lead a boy or girl to Jesus Christ. And so they're doing that now. There are 5-day clubs, backyard Bible clubs going on throughout the Chicago area. If you receive Mission Magazine, an article in the last edition, the June edition of Mission Magazine, talked about Christian Youth in Action, not here in Chicago, but in Oregon, similar work going on. It's not only, it's a cover story in there, and talks about the impact that does have on young people. This past year with Child Evangelism Fellowship, we had 15 Good News Clubs, after school clubs, almost all of which were in public schools. 232 boys and girls participated, 38 made decisions to accept Christ as their Savior. I mentioned the 53 young people that were involved in Christian Youth in Action training for 10 days, and now they're participating in 5-day clubs throughout the Chicago area. We also have conducted a number of training workshops. And last year in our 5-day clubs, we had 69 clubs and 1,056 boys and girls participated. 98 decisions for Jesus Christ. We're hoping to get up to 100, but we had 98. So praise the Lord for that. And so we are looking for that kind of results this year as well. New Good News Club starting out in the fall. And as we did last year, this is our second annual Children's Ministry Conference at the end of October, October 24th, and that will be Child Evangelism co-sponsoring with Awana. So we're looking forward to that at all, and appreciate your prayers for that as we move forward. Today, it's my privilege to get you started here in the Book of Romans. This is a great book. All of the Bible is a wonderful book. This is a book that has influenced many, many people. Martin Luther, back 500 years ago, It was through Romans, in fact, Romans chapter 1, that got him started in realizing that the just shall live by faith. And that was the start of the what is known as the Reformation. John Wesley in the 1700s, who was from Britain but had a great impact as an evangelist here in the United States, or actually pre-United States, and was influenced by that as well. And Romans is a book that Paul wrote, and some have called it the Gospel according to Paul. We've got the four Gospels, obviously, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which tell us about the life and ministry of Jesus. Romans is different than that, in that it deals with the nuts and bolts of the gospel. It's given almost as a courtroom where there are questions that are answered in that. Questions such as the subject of the letter, which is in fact the gospel. It deals with questions like, what is the gospel? Why do we need the gospel? How can a holy God accept sinners? Does the gospel agree with the Old Testament teachings? And many more questions that Paul deals with in that. We're going to look at the introduction, so to speak, of this book today. And as we do, let's bow in a word of prayer together. Almighty God, we're thankful that we can come and we can look into the Bible, the Word of God, Romans chapter 1 today. We're thankful that it is not just the words of individuals, it's your word. And it is the one book that tells us what is right and what is wrong and how to get right and how to stay right. And I pray that you would speak to us through your word today. I pray that what is said might be from yourself. And if it's not from yourself, Father, may it be quickly forgotten. But what is from yourself, may it apply to our hearts and our lives individually and collectively. We just ask for your blessing on our time together, and I pray this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to read this today in sections, and I'm going to start with the first seven verses, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To those in Rome who are loved by God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first verses, Paul presents his credentials. In the very first verse, he says he is a servant of Christ Jesus. He's a servant. Now, Paul was different from many of the other believers of his day and age in that he was a Roman citizen. And most were not. But he was. But he talks about himself here not as a Roman citizen, even as he's talking to those who live in Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. He says, I am a servant. He's a bondservant. Some places he talks about himself as being a slave. He is a servant, not of the government, not of some human master. He's a servant of Christ Jesus. And then he said he's called to be an apostle. An apostle in the early church were those who had a special mission. They were ones who were going to go out and they were to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. Jesus had 12 apostles when he started out. Of course, we know that Judas ended up hanging himself after betraying Jesus. He was replaced by Matthias, but there's others, that were called, a few others, not many, like Paul, who were designated as apostles, special messengers for God. He's also set apart for the gospel. He's a preacher of the gospel. You and I are set apart for that fact as well. We have, if we've entrusted Jesus as our Savior, if we've accepted him and realized that he and he alone is the one who is the Savior, he is the one way to God, and then we've received that message and are asked to take that message and pass it on to others. And it is a message that he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who descended from David. The gospel, while there's a newness to it, but it also has its roots in the Old Testament. There are some that believe that in the Old Testament you were saved by keeping the law, in the New Testament it's by grace through faith that we're saved. The fact of the matter is the method of salvation has always been by grace through faith. The law showed that we were sinners. No one was able to keep the law enough so they could get right with God, because we're all sinners. But it's only by God's grace, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. And it's mentioned here that he is descended from David. Now, Paul's audience in Rome was likely Jews and Gentiles. As after Pentecost, people went back to areas where they came from. Some were there from Rome, would have gone back, and churches were started. And likely Rome had multiple churches, many of home churches. And they would know about the Old Testament, while some would not know so much. It's interesting that in the very first chapter of the first book of the New Testament, that is Matthew, it's mentioned that Jesus had descended directly from David. In the very last chapter of the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, it's also mentioned that Jesus descended from David. And Paul here points that out. He's making the tie between the old and the new. It's been said before that the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. And that's what happens with the gospel here. The gospel includes the death and burial and resurrection. In verse 4, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. It is very true that it is the death of Jesus Christ that saves us. Christ died for our sins, according to Scripture. If you want to get a picture of what the gospel in a nutshell would be, we can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and see Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. A Savior who died but not a dead Savior, his resurrection is tied in to his death as well. And then he talks about receiving grace in verse 5 and apostleship. The grace comes first and then the apostleship. It is a gift from God, this gospel that he has received, and he becomes an apostle. And he mentions that it's for everybody. At the end of verse 5, he says, for the sake of his name, among all nations. This gospel is for every single person. And he calls the Roman believers there, saints. Saints are not something where a commissioner or a high church official decides who is a saint. If we believe in Jesus Christ, we are saints. We are declared holy by him, not because of our works, because of the work of Jesus Christ. And he has imputed that or given that to us. Now, what is said about the gospel here? And I'm going to look at some other verses other than this one, but it is the gospel of God that we saw in verse 1. It is also called the gospel of Christ. Later on, we'll see that in verse 16. It is of his son, we'll see in verse 9. And at the end of Romans, in Romans 16, Paul calls it my gospel. This gospel is from God. It is of his son. And it becomes of Christ and becomes our gospel when we receive it. Not when we understand it, we need to do that, but when we receive it and make it part of us, then we, as Paul, could say, it's my gospel, as he said in chapter 16. I'd like to deviate just a moment and talk about five words that help us understand what the gospel is. Those five words, if we understand them, will help us to share that gospel with other people. The first of those five words is the word grace. The gospel is God's gift to us. It is by grace. It is not by works. It is something that God gives to us that we need to receive. When we believe in him, we are receiving the message of Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself to us. If you ask most people in our society, even most people in the world, and you would ask them, how can they get right with God? How can they get to heaven? They would tell you something along the lines that you do the best you can. You work hard. You keep the Ten Commandments. You live a good life. You have your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. Some form of that, they will say, and then maybe you'll get right with God. The Bible says we're saved by grace through faith and not by works. It's a gift of God, not by works, lest any one of us should boast. From Ephesians chapter 2. So grace is the first word. A prime example of that was at the cross itself. One person we know who came to faith on the cross was one of those criminals next to Jesus. You know what he did to receive eternal life? He accepted Jesus. He had faith in him. You know what his works were? They were pretty minimal. I don't know what it's like in heaven when people get there. I don't know all those details. But I can imagine if there was anybody at the gate of heaven and they were checking people in that they had accepted Jesus as Savior, that this guy comes and he's ready to get into heaven. He says, well, tell us about yourself. He said, where did you go to church? He said, I didn't go to church anywhere. Never been to church, actually. When were you baptized? I wasn't baptized. Can you tell us anything about the Bible? How many verses in the Bible have you memorized? I haven't memorized anything. He said, why should we let you in? Jesus said I could come. I put my faith and my trust in him. That's salvation. It's by grace. It's a gift from God. It's nothing that our works will help us get to. Now, don't get that wrong, that we know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Verse 10 tells us we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. So God does want us to serve him But it's not, that doesn't save us. Grace is the first word we need to understand. Sin is the second word. Later in this chapter, we'll talk a little bit about sin. Sin means that we have done wrong. We have broken God's laws. We have sinned against God. And one sin will keep us out of heaven. No one is good enough to get to heaven on their own. And no one is so bad that they cannot get to heaven. No one is good enough to get there on their own. No one is so bad that God cannot save them. In Milwaukee years ago, there was a man called Jeffrey Dahmer. You may remember that name. His sins were grotesque. Not only did he kill his victims, he ate his victims. He was convicted, sent to jail. Wisconsin did not have the death penalty, so he was sent to jail for life. He came to faith in Jesus Christ. Several testified to that. And they gave him the opportunity to put outside of the regular population. I know a little bit of how things work in jails and prisons. And it would have been a dangerous situation for him to be in the general population. But he viewed that as an opportunity to witness for Jesus Christ. He eventually was killed there in that general population. But I believe, based on not only Jeffrey Dahmer's testimony, but the testimony of others who knew him there, that ultimately he came to faith in Jesus Christ in spite of all the sins. Why? Because he put his trust in Jesus. We can say, how can God save a person like that? I think we ought to ask the question, how can God save a person like me? Does. Everyone has sinned, and sin will keep us out of heaven. The wages of sin is death. The third word is God Himself. We actually talked a little bit about this at the Lord's Supper, that God, who is holy and righteous and just, cannot tolerate sin. But He's loving and compassionate, a God full of mercy. He doesn't want anyone to go to hell. His love says, I don't want to send you to hell. His justice says, the penalty must be met. Two seemingly contradictory characteristics which both stand firm. The fourth word is Christ. That's how heaven's love and justice were met at the cross. God sent His Son, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, to earth to do many things, to minister, to teach, to perform miracles, but ultimately to suffer and die and to be buried and rise from the dead and ascend up to heaven and to promise to come back again for all those who trust in Him. And the fifth word is faith. Trusting in Him. The difference between those who are saved and those who are not saved, they're trusting in themselves, they're not saved, or they're trusting in Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Those five words summarize the gospel. Grace, it's a gift. Sin, none of us can get to heaven on our own. And no sin is so great that it can't be forgiven by God. God, who is holy and just, but loving and kind, sent Christ, who died for our sins, and was buried and rose again, is coming again. And faith, when we trust in God, we receive the gift of salvation. Those five words summarize the message of the gospel. Now, in verses 8 to 15. Not only we have Paul expressing his concerns. Here's what he says. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Here's what Paul expresses in regard to his concerns. He's thankful for the Roman believers. He's thankful for them. Doesn't know them really, but he's thankful for them because of what he's heard of their faith. He prays for them. Can you pray for people that you don't know? Yes, we can. I use CMML's missionary handbook. I don't know all those people in there, but I can pray for them. You can pray for people you don't pray for people you do know, but you can also pray for some people you don't know as well. He loved them. He was caring for them. He was concerned about them. So he was thankful for them. He prayed for them. He loved them. He was in debt to them. He was in debt to them. I'm under obligation, both to the Greeks and the barbarians. The Greeks thought anybody that wasn't Greek was a barbarian. And he was eager to visit them. These were all expressions of love for them and caring for them, thankfulness for them, praying for them, loving them, being in debt to them to bring the gospel to them and to others, and eager to visit them. These are the concerns that Paul had for the Romans. He presents his credentials. He expresses his concerns. And then in 16 and 17, we have this affirmation of his confidence. Verse 16 says this: I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is the righteousness, verse 17, for it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith through faith, that is written, the righteous, some translations have the just, the righteous shall live by faith. Here's the message, as he affirms this. The origin of the gospel, I am not ashamed, it's the power of God. He's not ashamed of it. It's the gospel of Christ. This is the gospel. The operation of the gospel is the power of God. It is the gospel of Christ and the power of God. The outcome is salvation. God has presented the gospel to everyone, made that opportunity open to everyone. It wasn't just for Jews. It was for Jews and Gentiles. It was for everyone in the world, all nations, all peoples, all people groups, all languages. Everybody. The outcome is salvation, and the outreach is for everyone. This message that the just shall live by faith. Now, God is totally righteous, absolutely holy, without sin. When we accept Christ as Savior, God not only wipes away our sin. You've heard the expression justification being justice if I've never sinned. But that's true, but it's more than that. And the reason it's more than that, when God looks at me, he sees my sin. And I tell people, I've sinned more since I became a believer than before I was a believer. I accepted Jesus when I was 7 years old. I just had opportunities to sin more in those many years since. But what God does, he forgives my sin. Now, if he just did that, that would be great. He wipes away our sin. But he also imputes or gives me the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that when God looks at me, he doesn't see my sin, but he doesn't see just a clean slate either. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ that was given to me because Jesus died for me. And I then am declared righteous, not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus did in dying for me. And for it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. The righteous or the just shall live by faith. So that's what happens to us. So Paul affirms here the origin of the gospel is of Christ, and there's no reason to be ashamed of this. No reason for you and I to be ashamed of it either. The operation of the gospel is the power of God. It's a powerful thing. And the outcome is salvation. People come to faith in Jesus Christ. And the outreach is for everyone. It's for everyone. And that's what God wants. So Paul here presents his own credentials. He expresses his concern specifically for the churches at Rome. And then he affirms his confidence in this good news. The gospel means good news, and it's great news. Proclaiming news that people can come to faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. It's not about what they do. It's not about how they were born. It's not about how much money they have. It's not based on how many good works they've done. It's by trusting in Jesus, and our salvation depends on him, not upon us. Our part is to put our faith in him. And then in the last part of this chapter, beginning in verse 18, we find out the bad news. Good news is good news because there was bad news. And the bad news is that we're all sinners. And here, through the end of the chapter, he's particularly talking about Gentiles, but it applies to all of us. Most of us are Gentiles anyway, but it applied to the Jews as well. And he'll get to the Jews and that group in a little bit in chapter 2, and we'll talk about that next week. But it doesn't ask the question, but it's implied in this passage. And you've heard this question before, and maybe you've even asked that question yourself. Are the heathen lost? Are they lost? What kind of a God would punish the heathen? He answers that question here. And we'll read part of this, verses 18 through 20. Here's what it says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And so they are without excuse. Here's what Paul is saying. I'm talking to all people here. He says, I'm talking to Jews who have some biblical background. I'm talking to Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ and maybe have very little, if any, biblical background. And I'm telling you how God views the world. And there's a couple things here. What can be known about God is plain to them. There's something in our minds that tell us there is a God. There's something in our minds that tell us right from wrong. There's something in our mind that's a conscience that gives us this concept of right or wrong. What is that? Well, go back to creation. Go back to Adam and Eve, who had the first two sons, Cain and Abel. There were no Ten Commandments at that time. We have no record of God saying, okay, here's some things you should do or not do. Was there a law then that you couldn't murder someone or couldn't murder your brother? I don't believe there was. But Cain knew that. How did he know that? Because of his conscience. He knew what was the wrong thing to do. And what Paul is saying here, this unrighteousness and ungodliness is there. And what can be known should be plain to them. Now, don't get me wrong. Consciences can be warped. They can be warped so what is wrong becomes right and what is right becomes wrong. I went to school with a guy. In fact, was at Moody Bible Institute. We were on a small floor, lower level. We had a rec room and only three rooms, so six of us together, two guys in each room. One had an alarm clock that went off. I think it went off at about 5:45 each day. Five of us heard that alarm clock every day. One did not. You want to guess which one did not? The one who owned it. He became immune to that sound. It went off, but he didn't pay any attention to it. Our conscience can be like that too. Like an alarm clock that goes off and we become immune to it, and we don't pay any attention to it. And we've seen that in our society. Right becomes wrong, wrong becomes right. But it's there. But it's there. And he goes on in this passage, says not only what's in our mind, invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been cleared ever since the creation of the world. Because there's a creation, we can see there logically has to be a creator. You know, if we believe that all of this creation came about by accident, even the very beginning, which you really have problems with, because how did things develop? How could things evolve if there was nothing from which to evolve? Creation tells us that there is a creator. You see a campfire in the wood, in the middle of the woods, somebody was there to build that campfire. Somebody was there to make that mountain, to make human beings, to make animals. Someone was there. Creation tells us as a creator. And God says, that is one thing that people should understand and recognize that there is a God. Now, that doesn't necessarily tell them there's a God in the Bible, but it can be that step that goes forward. There are those that maybe have heard little or nothing about Jesus. We hear of many stories in the Middle East of individuals that have dreams about Jesus. I believe God can do that. Didn't always do that, but can do that. There are individuals that begin to recognize that there is a God, but they make God in their image rather than realizing that God made us in his image. And as we read on here, verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling the mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Wasn't the God of the Bible. Instead of worshiping the God who is the creator, they worshiped the creation. I served on the Lombard School Board for a number of years in Lombard, Glen Ellyn, Glendale Heights, and a few other areas. And during that time, Good Friday used to be a holiday that schools could take. However, it was changed to a non-attendance day because you couldn't call it Good Friday because that had a religious connotation. However, the schools could observe Earth Day. What they were saying was that don't worship Jesus, but you can worship dirt. Never quite understood that fully. By the way, same judge said Christmas break in December could be called Christmas because it had lost its spiritual meaning and become so commercialized that it was okay to call that a Christmas holiday. Don't worship the creation, worship the Creator. In verse 24, they become indulgent what's going on. Therefore, God gave them up to their lust and their hearts and impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than your Creator, same thing, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for the women engaged in natural relations with those who are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up their natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. This is a passage that strongly speaks against homosexuality. And let me say this. There's a viewpoint, and it's even among Christians today, and even some churches that would call themselves evangelical, that, well, people have a tendency for certain things. They may have a tendency for homosexuality, and we shouldn't stifle that. Well, let me tell you, we all have a tendency, and that's a tendency to sin. The Bible says we all have a sin nature. And yeah, we ought to stifle that and let the Holy Spirit help us to do that. But what happened, people, even though they had the intelligence, they became ignorant of it. Their conscience went off, that alarm clock went off, and they didn't pay any attention. They indulge in these things, and then they refuse to repent of what their actions are. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to debased minds and do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. But here to get on to other things, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. All kinds of sin are included. And they knew God's righteousness decree that they who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. That's our society today. A week ago, Chicago had its 55th annual Gay Pride Parade. It's the largest parade in Chicago. And Chicago has lots of parades. And what has happened is not only okay to sin, we're going to celebrate. We're going to celebrate. Well, Paul in Romans chapter 1 talked about this happening a couple thousand years ago. And that's where we are. But thanks be to God. Our sins can be forgiven, whatever they are. And we don't want to categorize sin. God has one category of sin. Sin is sin. And He is willing and able and wanting to forgive sin. But when we reject God, when people say, no, I do not want God, I'm going to do what I want, I'm going to indulge in it, and I'm not going to repent from it, I'm going to celebrate it. And I'm going to help others who do that to do it as well. That's what God says. All right, go ahead. I'm giving you this chance. I'm giving you this opportunity. That's what the gospel does. The gospel can change lives. Because the gospel is God's message to us. That by grace we're saved. Even though we're sinners, a God who is loving and kind and holy and just will forgive our sins because of Jesus, who loved us and died for us. And our part is to put our faith and trust in Him. Chapter 2, next week we'll get on to some other sins. There's bad news, but the bad news makes the good news even better, because we can be changed, because we have a loving God who loved us and gave Himself for us. Father, again, we thank You for Your word. I pray for each of us, those who know You as Savior. Help us to live in that light. The just shall live by faith. We are declared righteous by Jesus because of His righteousness, which has been imputed, given to us. And help us to live in that life. Help us not to succumb to our sinful natures. And if there's anyone here or anyone listening who does not know You as Savior, I pray that You'll give them a restlessness in their life until they put their faith and trust in Jesus. It's in His name I pray. Amen.